Now our lesson this morning is from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. And this is the second part of our lesson dealing with the subject, what a disciple looks like. We saw last week that Jesus presented to a large multitude of people who came to listen to him what following him is all about. And he continues with the same theme of what it means to be one of his disciples. As we look here in this section of Scripture, he's going to deal in the early part about judging, condemning, forgiving and giving. It's important that we not divorce what he says, particularly from verse 36, which kind of sets the framework within which this section of Scripture needs to be looked at. He says, "Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful." Then he says, "Do not judge or you will be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." Let's eliminate, first of all, what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not prohibiting law courts. When he says, do not judge, he's not prohibiting the existence of law courts. A judge will sit in a law court, hear a case before him, and pass judgment and say, I hear the evidence, and I find you guilty. So Jesus is not prohibiting that. Neither is he prohibiting church discipline. The scriptures are quite clear on this, that we have a responsibility to each other. And the church has a responsibility to be able to bring a verdict of innocent or guilty on people's behaviour. We see that in the Corinthian epistle where there was a man living an immoral life and the church had to take action against the man. And they judged his behaviour as being unacceptable, being sinful. And they were perfectly right to do that. They were commanded by God to do so. But I think it's important that when we have to do something like that, when we have to confront somebody, it needs to be always done with utmost respect and kindness. This is how Paul says it to the Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. Yes, you need to confront, and I use the word confront in the right sense of the word, confront people who are wrong, but do it gently. But then also take a look at yourself and make sure, you know, that you're not taking advantage of the person's sinfulness, but that you're approaching them with a view to trying to restore them to God. What Jesus is prohibiting here when he says don't judge and don't condemn, he's prohibiting people taking the place of God. Because only God knows all the circumstances. Only God is capable of extending mercy or condemnation to an individual. He's the only one who knows all of the factors involved. He's the only one who can bring in a right verdict. He's the only one, therefore, who can make the perfect and the right decision. Therefore, it's presumptuous of any individual to assume that position and to say, well, I will bring a judgment on this individual. But you don't know. You don't know the circumstances. You don't know everything. You don't know how much mercy, if any mercy, to extend. You just don't know. So therefore, you're not to engage in judging and condemning. But stepping into the role of judge was something that the Pharisees did regularly, and Jesus upbraided them because of this. But it raises the question, why do people judge others? What type of people generally take on the role of the judge? And generally, it's the type of Pharisee, the person who looks at other people and sees them as being wrong. But they have this own view that I am right on everything. Therefore, anybody who doesn't agree with me is wrong. And since I am right and they're wrong, they stand condemned. And there can be a very arrogant attitude when you look at other people and thinking they're wrong because they're dishonest or they're disinterested in the truth. Therefore, I will condemn them. That's an appalling type of attitude to have. And that was the attitude the Pharisees had. And Jesus is saying, you're not to be judging and you're not to be condemning other people. One always has to keep in mind when this whole subject of judging and condemning comes up. Verse 36, which I mentioned at the beginning, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. God dealt with us in mercy. We need to deal with other people in mercy. Even to those people who don't care about God, to those who are deliberately dishonest with God, we still have to deal in mercy towards them. This is an imitation of God. Secondly, he says here, Forgive as you have been forgiven. Short and to the point. We've got to be forgiving of people as God has been forgiving of us. You look at your sins, I look at my sins, and I see how has God dealt with me. I mean, the sin has been removed. God doesn't kind of give me an occasional nudge to remind me of how bad I have been. God doesn't do that. He treats me as if the sin had never occurred. I don't feel uncomfortable in the presence of God because of my sins. When we forgive people, we need to be able to treat them in such a way that it reflects how God treats us, how God has treated us, and how God wants them also to be treated. Very clearly laid out in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. We can't expect God to forgive us and then we not forgive other people. And we must forgive, as Paul told the Ephesians, forgive as Christ has forgiven you. It's clear. You're to forgive as you have been forgiven. You've got to be a merciful individual because you've been the recipient of mercy. You've got to deal graciously with people because God has dealt graciously with you. Don't be judging and condemning. That's not your job. Be a merciful individual. The third point he mentions here, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now this is our Lord's second time to speak about giving. Last week we looked in what our Lord had to say about giving. He now returns to the subject of giving, but he gives us some additional information. He says here that the giver is going to be blessed in proportion to what or to the amount that he gives. When you give, Jesus says, and you give generously, here's how God will respond to what you do. He says here, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So he's saying here, I want you to be generous in your giving. And I will bless you abundantly. My response to your generosity will be super abundant blessings. It'll overflow. It's pressed down, shaken down. Everything just packed in there. It's overflowing. That's how I am going to bless you. The prophet Malachi, in a slightly different context, had this to say. Let me give you the background. Israel had become unfaithful to God, were not giving to God what God had commanded them. They were being miserly. God had told them, I want you to give a tenth of all you have. But they weren't doing that. And God says to them in Malachi chapter 3, the question is asked, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, God says. But how do we rob you, they ask? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse on the whole nation of you because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. God is saying to them, if you will do what I've asked you to do, I want you to test me. I want you to test. You do what I say and test me and see if I'll not open the windows of heaven, the floodgates of heaven, and pour out blessings in abundance that you won't be able to contain it. I think our Lord has that echoing in his ear when he speaks here in the verse that we have just read. That when you give, God's response will be super abundant blessings in your life. It will be overflowing. Don't ask me what currency God is going to use to bless you. But he will bless you. Whatever God gives you as his response to your generosity is the best that your money can buy. So is that really true? Test God and see will he not do what he said he will do. Now if you're expecting, if I give this amount of money, God is going to give me X amount of money back. If you're thinking of trading with God like that, you're wrong. You just trust that whatever God gives you, and he'll give you far more than you give him. I just want whatever God has to give, but I know it's the best that God can give. I'm not going to nominate the currency, say, well, listen, you know, the dollar's not doing well, or the euro's not doing well, so could you pay me in some other currency? I'm not going to do that with God. I just say, Lord, I want to give generously, and I'll let you bless me whatever way you want to. But I know it'll be super abundant blessing. I'll not be shortchanged by being generous with Almighty God. And the idea that he says here, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Supposing having given, God says to you, may I borrow that measure because I want to use that in paying you back? Question, would you be getting much back? Well, it depends on your measure. If you're paying kind of God in thimblefuls, with the measure you measure, that's how it's going to be done. If he pays you back with the measure you use, how are you doing? And that said, really, as a kind of a bit of a warning, don't be stingy with God. Bless God. Use what you have in the service of God. God will bless you. He will. Trust him. Trust him. Then he states here in verses 39 through 40. He said, and he told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Who is Jesus addressing here? Who has he in mind? Who does he have in his sights here at this particular point? It's the religious teachers that he has in mind. It is the teachers who are leading the people astray. The same people who want to come at a later point and take Jesus and kill him. Now Jesus asks two questions here. Can a blind man, he says here, can a blind man lead a blind man? Answer is no. Will they not both fall into a pit? Answer, yes. Yes. So what's his point? What's his point is that you've got to be careful who's shaping your life. You've got to be careful who you are following. You've got to be careful who's influencing you in your teaching. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 23, our Lord here has this whole series of woes to the Pharisees. In verse 15 of chapter 23, our Lord says this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's an extraordinary verse of scripture, isn't it? He's saying here to these people, you know, you hypocrites. You're don't call them evangelistic, you're missionary-minded. You travel land and sea to make a single convert. And when you convert the man, the fellow is more prepared for hell than you are. In other words, the student has become like his teacher. And that's what our Lord is saying here. But everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. It's a warning to his disciples to be careful who is shaping your life and who you are following. In verses 41, 42, he speaks about, you know, the speck and the plank. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the plank out of your eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Again, I will ask the question, who is Jesus speaking to? Who does he have in mind as he speaks here? I believe he still has the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in mind. These are the people who busy themselves correcting everybody else's life, going around worrying about people's little specks in their eyes. But in the meantime, there's a plank sticking out of their own lives. In other words, these are the people who fail to address the issues in their own life. They don't sort out their own life. But yet they're going around trying to sort out minor things in everybody else's life. And Jesus says here, you're a hypocrite. What's his point? Be careful about who's shaping your life. Because these people are a disaster. These people will ruin your life. Now all of this is leading to a definite point, which we'll see in a few moments. He then reinforces what he has just said in the next two verses, 43, 4 and 5, the next three verses. when he speaks here about reed, the evidence of a person's life is seen in the fruit of their life. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now, we can't see into people's minds. We can't see into people's hearts. But we can see the fruit that comes from their heart and comes from their mind. Jesus then has just pointed out here, good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees, bad fruit. Well, then that's obvious. And then again, to overstate the case, he says, you don't pick figs off thorn bushes. You know, you don't do that. Thorn bushes don't grow figs. Figs grow on fig trees. Grapes grow on vines. Good, godly, holy living grows from good lives. Evil comes from evil lives. Therefore, you need to look at the fruit in an individual's life before you start following them. Because if the fruit is evil, they will shape you into what they are, the very thing that Jesus said we're not to do. And so what's in your heart comes out in your mouth. As he says there, for out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Do you want to know what's in my heart, in your heart? Listen to what we speak about. Listen to what you speak about. It comes out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You could say, out of the overflow of the heart, the life behaves. The life behaves. Now, we just need to make an application here, because the fruit of our lives can have a positive or a negative effect. Positive, first of all. Look at the number of people. We've got no way of knowing this. But no doubt over the 2,000 years, there have been countless numbers of people who have been won for the Lord because of the godly life of a person who has followed Jesus Christ. I mean, hatred and prejudice and so forth has been overcome because a person sees in the life of another individual something that's quite extraordinary. The individual who extends mercy, who's compassionate, who's generous to their enemy, who's forgiving of their enemy. They see all of that and they're influenced by that and want to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ. So good life does have a profound effect upon individuals. A bad life, likewise, can have a terrible effect upon an individual. I want to read a section here from Tony Campolo's book, the title of which I love, Following Jesus Without Embarrassing God. Wonderful title. But he talks here about an incident here. When Mahatma Gandhi was living in South Africa, he once tried to attend a worship service at an Anglican cathedral. It was at a time in his life when Gandhi was very open to the Christian faith and giving serious consideration to the role that Jesus should play in his life. Shortly after he took a seat in the sanctuary, one of the ushers at the cathedral came over to Gandhi and whispered in his ear that coloured people were not allowed to worship in that particular church. Not only did this keep the great Indian leader from becoming a Christian, it also had far-flung social ramifications. Commenting on the event years later, Gandhi said, and I quote, "The poor usher, he thought he was ushering a coloured man out of a church when, in reality, he was ushering India out of the British Empire." You see, bad example. You're not allowed in here. I wonder what those people would have done with a Jew. Would he have been ushered out also? Probably. Pity. You know, Jesus was Jewish. But they would have probably ushered a Jew out that same day. And so bad example has devastating consequences on people's lives. In the final section, and all of what Jesus has been speaking about here is leading up to this. He's warned people about following the blind leaders, following people whose lives are hypocritical, who bear bad fruit. Now we're going to really nail down the main point he wants in this section of Scripture in 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Straight away, Jesus is saying here that a mere verbal profession, Jesus is Lord, or Lord, Lord, a mere verbal profession is insufficient. A verbal profession needs to be supported or accommodated by a godly life, by a life of obedience to the Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Yes, you can trot out Orthodox Christianity, affirm the basic tenets of the Christian faith, but are you obedient? Do you live for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the issue. These people are saying, Lord, Lord, but they don't do what he says. And I often wonder how many people are in that category. They are religious people. They say Jesus is Lord, but then are not obedient to the Lord. They're found in churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Some of them are not in churches, but think that they're okay anyway. But they don't live a life of obedience. Jesus is not their Lord. They wouldn't get up publicly and say that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is my Lord and Savior. No way. They kind of have a nodding relationship with God. They're on kind of nodding acquaintances. We all have neighbours like that where you're on the same street for years. You've never really spoken, but you kind of wave across the road at them. You nod at them. If someone says, what's their name? I haven't a clue. But you're on nodding terms with them. And people are on kind of nodding terms with God. And they somehow think that that's great. Sorry, it doesn't work. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? And in Matthew's account, Matthew leaves no doubt about this, that those same people will hear Jesus say to them on the day of judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. And even though they will draw up their list of all the things that they have done in his name. We've prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name. And Jesus said, I haven't a clue who you are. Not that he was unaware of who they are or that they exist, but he said, I don't know you. You don't have a relationship with me. So you can say all the things, but if you're not obedient to the Lord, you're not one of his disciples. Now he goes on then to drive the point home about the need to be obedient to what he has said and to be a practitioner of the things he has spoken about. He states here in verse 47, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts it into practice. Three things. Coming to Jesus, hearing his word, and putting it into practice. Many hear and do nothing about it. It's coming and hearing and then putting it into practice. Here's what this individual is like. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid a foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck, that house collapsed and its destruction was complete. Two builders, they're out to build the house. One starts to dig down deep to get a rock foundation before he starts his building. And once he has found that rock foundation, then he constructs his house. The other fellow begins building his house without a foundation, but good solid ground nevertheless, and builds his house. He has his house finished first. He's living in his house while the other fellow is still building his. Now they may live side by side for years very happily, and as you looked at both houses, they look fine. Until the storm came, till the hurricanes came, and the winds blew and the rains lashed, and it washed the foundation of the other house away. It had no foundation. The ground collapsed underneath it. Whereas the house built on the rock stood in the midst of the storm. And Jesus is saying here that the person who hears my word and puts it into practice, this is what he's like. He's built his life on something solid that cannot shake. That cannot shake. It will not be moved. Whereas other houses, though they look very similar, they're identical probably, but this one has no foundation, so it will not stand, it will not last. Now, how do we apply all of this to ourselves? I think we have to honestly ask ourselves this question as to who is shaping your life? Who is shaping your outlook on life? Who is shaping your moral values, your moral understandings, your spiritual values? Who is defining for you what life is all about? Who is in charge of every department of your life? That's the question we have to be asking. There's no point in saying, well, the Lord is in charge of a number of departments in my life, but there's a few no-go areas that I don't let him into. But that's the same as what he said in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? The departments of our lives that are off limits to God, he wants access to them. He wants access to them. So we must be honest enough with ourselves and with God to ask ourselves, are there areas of our lives that are off limits to God that we're not willing to make any sorts of changes? You see, because our lives are being influenced. Our world influences us. It has a huge influence on us. But we also have to have God's word influencing our lives and our thinking and our behavior. Don't underestimate the power of being influenced. You see it in the pop world. You know, the pop idol has a huge influence on a large number, particularly the younger generation. Sports personalities have huge influences on people. We are being influenced. But we have to ask, who's influencing your life, my life? Is that the Lord Jesus Christ? And see, Jesus expects us to put into practice the things he's spoken about. He's saying, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to be merciful. I want you to be generous, etc., etc., etc. These things we have to put into practice. And as we look over all of these things here, we've got to say, Lord, is there an area where I'm neglectful? Are there people I need to forgive? Do I need to extend mercy to some people that I've been neglectful towards? Whatever it is, we've got to say, Lord, I want to practice what you have said. Otherwise, as James will point out in his epistle, you become a forgetful hearer. You hear but don't do. Now, I think all of us here on this Sunday morning need to think about what we're speaking about in our lesson. And sometime today, before you go to bed, think about it. Say, are there areas in my life that I need to improve in? That I need to ask God, Lord, come into my life here and make the big changes for me, Lord. I want to put into practice the things that you have spoken about. Because the danger is simply saying things and then being neglectful of a lot of other things. The people who say, Lord, Lord, are not neglectful on every issue, but they're neglectful on some of the issues. And you can't be kind of partially disobedient to God and God be honored with all of that. So let me encourage all of us here to take what Jesus has said and put it into practice in our daily lives. Seek his help. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit to transform and change us into the people Jesus would want us to be.